Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That's the point when the seventh seal is opened. And if we were to read on in chapter 8, we would find that the seventh seal opens up into the series of the seven trumpets. And we'll see that when we come to it next time. But now in chapter 7, and before we come to the opening of the seventh seal, we have a pause, so to speak, in the progress of the vision. And we're introduced now to some further new angelic activity. I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. And I saw another angel having the seal of the living God. And he was apparently in authority over the first four, as we'll see in a moment. And two visions are given to us. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, the vision of the sealing of the 144,000. And the other, that of an innumerable multitude from every kindred, tribe, and nation. And we're going to look at these two visions now and see what we can make of them. The first of these, in verses 1 to 8, given in the pause between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, shows us something of the activity of God and his angels at work in human history. That is to say, what is recounted in these verses belongs to the period spoken of in chapter 6, the age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, we need to bear in mind, of course, the visionary nature of this book. When John says at the beginning of chapter 7, after these things, we're not to be thinking chronologically, because it's not that kind of vision that we're dealing with here in the book of Revelation. The visions, indeed, are flashing across the screen of his mind with bewildering rapidity. And the images may change, and they do change, without the essential message being any different. And so, the four angels holding the four winds of the earth replace the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the earlier vision. But the activity is the same. The winds that blow upon the world, bringing storms and tempests and devastation, are the same phenomena as those produced by the four horsemen of the apocalypse that brought devastation, as we saw last time. I think a useful illustration here to help us get this notion of the changing of visions is the imagery, for example, in Pharaoh's dreams in the book of Genesis. You remember he had two visions, the well-favored and the lean kine on the one hand, and the good and the blasted ears of corn on the other hand. From one point of view, totally different entities, but both saying the same thing, prophesying 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, telling out the same message. Now, it's a bit like that here, and I think this will help us to understand what's going on if we recognize that there is an integral connection between the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6 and the four angels in chapter 7, verse 1. So these angels are the servants of God, created to do his bidding. And therefore the picture we have is of the angels of God holding back the winds, and they are in their control. Now this is an important message for John, so far as he's concerned, because he's being blown by very chill winds at this precise moment on the Isle of Patmos.
And God is saying once again to him, John, the winds that are blowing on you are in my control. Fear not. That's the message that keeps coming through in various guises. We saw it in chapter 1. Fear not. We saw it in chapter 4. Weep not. We see it here. Fear not. The winds are in the control of God. Now here's a striking thing. These four winds are also the agents of God's final judgments on the world. And this is how they figure in the 7th chapter here. And in being held back and commanded to hold the fire, so to speak, the message we're to learn from this is that final judgment is delayed upon mankind. And for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, in chapter 6, you remember, the martyred souls of the righteous cried out from under the altar, "How long, O Lord?" I wish they wouldn't do that on a Sunday night. They cried out from under the altar, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord says, "Just for so long." And the delay has as its purpose the sealing of the servants of God in their foreheads. That's what holds back the final judgment. There is work to be done. The work of calling out a people for his name. And the angels of providence who hold the winds are always subject to the angel of grace and serve the will of the angel of grace. I saw another angel who cried out, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, verse 3 is a very important and central, pivotal verse in this whole scheme of things, in this whole chapter. The delay in the judgment of God is in order that the elect of God might be sealed by God and gathered in. And so that's the message of the chapter. In the midst of all the persecution and trial and tribulation and distress and suffering, in the most difficult and intractable of circumstances, martyrdom and judgment not excluded, the sealing of God's elect goes on. God's work in the gospel goes on notwithstanding. The gospel must be preached. And God is making up the role of his elect before he takes his power and comes to reign. And until that role is complete, judgment does not, cannot, will not come. That's how absolutely God has the initiative in all the extremities of human experience. And so you see how the teaching of this passage in these terms needs to be fitted into the context of the judgment scene that we were studying last week. Now, this is not something peculiar to the book of Revelation only. It's also an integral part of our Lord's apocalyptic teaching in Matthew 24. And I think we should look at Matthew 24 for a moment now, just to see what is being said in that famous apocalyptic passage. Matthew 24. And look at verse 29. Christ has been speaking about the tribulation, verse 21. "There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That's the last trump. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now you see, that's what is being spoken of here. Heart not the earth until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And then anything can happen. That's the point. Now, we'll need to say something about the two sets of numbers in this chapter. On the one hand, the 144,000, and on the other hand, the multitude that no man could number. A kind of contradiction in terms there, isn't there? Because they're precisely numbered in the first vision, and they're numberless in the second vision. Now, I'm aware, of course, that there's a great deal of difference of opinion in interpreting these numbers. But I think that if I'm carrying you with me in the general construction we're placing on the chapter in our interpretation, it will surely become plain that the two numbers do not refer to different people or different sets of people, but are two different ways of describing the redeemed people of God. I have made reference to Wilcox's new commentary in the series The Bible Speaks Today, and I find this very helpful, not only because he agrees with me, but because it's a very good commentary. And he bears this out and gives what seemed to me to be exclusive, conclusive arguments for taking them in the way I've suggested. Of course, as he points out, the servants of God who are sealed cannot be confined to literal Israelites. For we are all servants of God who name the name of Christ. And if we have believed on him, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Furthermore, the figure 144,000 must be a symbolic number, because we know that there are far more than that literal number of redeemed servants of God. The number is simply symbolic of completeness, and the message is that not one of God's sealed servants will be finally harmed or hurt or lost. That's the point of the specific number. A completed number. And not one of them will be lost. And by the same token, the multitude that no man could number are clearly, whatever else may be said, the servants of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb and sealed by his Spirit unto himself. The Lord knoweth them that are his, knows them all by name, and the very hairs of their head are numbered. They are all his Israel, yet they are taken from every tribe and kindred and people and nation. Now, I don't want to spend more time in what could be controversial matters. I'm simply stating the view that seems to me to agree with what is written here. And it does make sense to take the two sets of numbers as applying to the same entity looked at from different viewpoints. So, we go on. Now, there's something very interesting and rather wonderful that we need to note here. It's not always realized that there's a reference in John's words in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb. A reference to something we read in the book of Genesis. Look back to Genesis chapter 10 to see what I mean. Genesis chapter 10. And this is a genealogy. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem,
Ham and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And a whole list of names. And then at verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Now, that genealogy records the descendants of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But there's a deep underlying significance in its position here in the structure of Genesis. For from this point in Genesis chapter 10, mankind as a whole is no longer the central theme of the Bible. Up to chapter 10, it is mankind as a whole we're dealing with. The antediluvian period, it's the world that is in view. The then known world. But after chapter 10, there is a narrowing down. And the line of Shem, the Semitic line, takes the central position in the stage. One Jewish Christian writer puts it like this. The 10th chapter of Genesis is a very remarkable chapter. Before God leaves, as it were, the nations to themselves and begins to deal with Israel, his chosen people from Abraham, he takes a loving farewell of all the nations of earth by annotating the genealogy, as much as to say, I'm going to leave you for a while, but I love you. I've created you. I have ordered all your future, and that different genealogies are traced. Now that does a great deal to explain to us God's seemingly arbitrary choice of one line rather than another. We sometimes ask, is it fair of God to set aside all the other nations and concentrate on one only? But we see from this that it is the underlying purpose of it all that explains it. This was the way, the only way, for God to deal with the problem of sin. He could not help but set aside the others to take up the one. For it's through the taking up of the one rather than all that eventually all would be given the opportunity of blessing. And this is borne out in this wonderful 7th chapter, where we're told that this great multitude that no man can number is taken from all nations and peoples and kindreds and tongues, gathered round the throne of God, worshipping the Lamb that was slain for their redemption. So that the narrowing down at Genesis chapter 10 is but a stage in the whole divine plan of the ages. And this is the kind of thing, you see, that made Paul exclaim in Romans 11, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So that Revelation chapter 7 verse 9 links up with Genesis chapter 10, when all the kindreds and tribes and nations of men are set to one side for the time being, in order that in the fullness of the time, the blessing of the gospel might reach out to every land, every tribe, every nation, every kindred, and they would be gathered together to the throne. So, to recapitulate, the sealing of God's own against the trials and tribulations mentioned in chapter 6, that is to say, they are kept from falling and protected amid the judgments all around them. And one readily thinks, for example, of Psalm 91. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, they are kept amid all the temptations and trials of life till he come. Now, that's the message that's given to John. Here is this man alone, in exile on Patmos, separated from all Christians. For all he knew, they were all dead. They were all martyred. But God says, John,
Trust me. You think the church is being destroyed? He says, look up and see what I've got here. And John looks up, and he sees a multitude that no man could number. Now, on any interpretation, it's very wonderful to realize that God will surely fill up the role of his elect before Christ takes his power and reigns. None whom he has predestinated to eternal life will be missing, and the final reckoning is delayed until every last one is gathered out, sealed, and welcomed into the Father's house. Now, let me say a word about what is known as the millennial view of prophecy held by many. According to this view, the 144,000 refer to Jews converted to Christ as a remnant out of Israel, and the great multitude later in the chapter to the Gentiles gathered in, and both groups being saved during the great tribulation and after the church itself is said to have been taken from the earth. But it seems to me that two things in particular militate against this view. First of all, it's an impossible conception, for the good reason that to think of a tribulation after the rapture of the church is a dangerously misleading idea, in that it presupposes and implies the possibility that there could be a work of grace and salvation after the church of Christ has been caught up to be with the Lord forever, and after the day of grace has ended. But that's a contradiction in terms. Indeed, it's impossible, since it preaches a doctrine of a second chance. And that's not so very far removed from the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And it cuts the nerve of the gospel summons and appeal, which insists that now is the day of salvation, not afterwards. In the second place, however, it's also, as well as being impossible, unthinkable, because it misunderstands the whole dynamic conception the Bible has of the second coming of Christ. How could anything else happen after he comes? His coming is the end of the age. As C.S. Lewis beautifully puts it, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. And that is a good way of summing up this whole thing. His coming is the end of the age. It is the last trumpet that ushers it in. And there is nothing beyond the last trumpet save judgment and the new heavens and earth. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. And when he descends from heaven with a shout, the blaze of his glory will consume all things and make the elements burn with fervent heat. These are all scriptural phrases. There will be no world left either for people to endure tribulation in, or for sinners, Jew or Gentile, to be saved in. All the sealing of God's elect, whether they're Jew or Gentile, must therefore take place before the sound of the last trumpet, before Christ comes the second time. And whatever interpretation we place on this chapter, that one is just not open to us as a possibility. So here we have a twofold picture of the church. The church militant on the one hand, and the church triumphant on the other hand. And the point that the two different images makes is this. In the first picture, which represents the church on earth, the idea of protection is uppermost. God's people are sealed against the wars, and therefore all are individually numbered, every head marked and sealed with love and care. In the second picture, however, it's the wideness of God's mercy that's stressed, embracing a great multitude of people, and the numbered are found to be numberless, a great multitude that no man could number. There's a further point to be noted here also. One commentator thinks that the imagery in both visions is drawn from the Old Testament and suggests that in verses 4 to 8,
the record of the 144,000, there's a glimpse of the Passover story in Exodus when God delivered his people from the judgment of death by the sprinkled blood. And that's quite suggestive and worthy of consideration, although we just can't be certain. But the associations in the verses that follow, in verses 9 to 12, the great multitude, are too striking not to have the Feast of Tabernacles behind them. This was the feast, you remember, when God's people rejoiced in his care over them in the wilderness and expressed their gratitude to him at the time of harvest or ingathering. The emphasis being, the troubles of the wilderness are ended and the harvest home of the church has come. This is based on verses in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, one of the ceremonies that took place during the festival of the Feast of Tabernacles, at least in our Lord's day, was the ritual drawing of water from the pool of Siloam in a golden pitcher to be poured on the altar by the priests to the accompaniment of the singing of the congregation from words from Isaiah, "With joy shall ye draw water from the wells of salvation." And this is thought to be reflected in verse 17 in the words, "The lamb which is in the midst of the thorn shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water." It's rather wonderful to see how the elaborate rituals of the old economy are fulfilled and brought to fruition in Christ in the new, and to find ourselves saying with increasing surprise, "Is this what that really meant?" And the answer is yes. So the spiritual message that comes through is that God's elect will be completed before the judgment day. There's an old hymn we used to sing in my last parish. "The atoning blood is flowing, let all the tidings hear." It's in the book of the Redemption Songbook. And the last verse is, "The atoning blood is staying the great avenging rod, while men are still delaying to yield themselves to God." That's a thought, isn't it? And that's the kind of thought we have in these words, "Heart not the earth, until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." The elect of God being summoned and called out. It's a very beautiful thought, isn't it? Called out by the angels. And that is seen, as we saw in that reference in Matthew 24. Our Lord's words, "He shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." But there's another picture in Scripture of angels calling out God's elect from impending judgment. Remember the story in Genesis 18 and 19, which records the doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the angels of God that pulled righteous Lot and his family out of Sodom, as it were, by the scruff of the neck. And that is an allegorical, if you like, picture of the work of the angels of God in calling out God's people. And it's very striking in that connection to remember that while the angels were pulling Lot out of Sodom, Abraham was outside the city of Sodom on his knees before God, interceding for that lost and doomed city. That completes the picture. And that's where we come in. "Heart not the earth until." And the people of God raising holy hands of intercession, crying to God to fill up the role of his elect. You know, a good case could be made out for saying that the chief service that the people of God can render to him while they remain in this life is to make intercession for the lost, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. And the question that naturally arises is that how we conceive our most important task as Christians? And if it is, how are we shaping in it? Heart not the earth till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And Abraham is on his knees before God, wrestling with God. Peradventure, there may be 10 righteous in the city. Spare them for that, O Lord. And so much did his intercession prevail that Lot and his family were taken out. So the elect were sealed. Now this word has an almost technical connotation, and it's a number of different meanings. On the one hand, to seal something means protection against interference. And in that sense, the servants of God are sealed. And what a comfort that must have been to John on Patmos. John was sealed, and this was John's protection against the powers of darkness. Secondly, a seal was also the mark of ownership. And again, that would be a comfort and assurance for John. Here was John feeling isolated and very vulnerable, and God was saying, John, my mark is upon you. No one can touch you. Thirdly, a seal was the certification of genuine character. The mark and stamp on the back of a genuine piece of silver is the seal that certifies its genuine character, the hallmarked silver. And when that is there, we know that we have the mark of quality. Now look at verse 14. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now that needs to be linked with chapter 6, verse 10. Look back to that verse. The souls under the altar, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants, and also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, this is not merely an assurance to John and the suffering believers that an end will come to all the privation that they were suffering. It is that, of course. But it's also a description of the glory of heaven itself. These are they which were brought out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And then this marvelous description. But did you notice that the description of heaven is substantially in negative terms? It's described by what it is not. It's not that. It's not that. It's not that. No more hunger. No more thirst. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. No more tears. There's only one positive note in John's description. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. And one marginal reference has, the Lamb shall shepherd them, shall be their shepherd, and lead them unto living fountains of waters. That's very beautiful. The Lamb, the Lord, is my shepherd. And so, to recapitulate as we close, the twofold vision, the church on earth and the church in heaven. And it's wonderful how fitting this double vision is for John's particular situation. He's concerned lest the people go by default under the terrific pressure they are subjected to. And he's shown this vision of the angels of God holding the winds, and the other angel crying, Heart not the earth, till we've sealed God's elect.
and he sees the sealing going on, and the assurance is given to him that the people of God will be protected. And if this is true, then we must dare to believe that whatever comes upon the earth, God's covenant people and their children will be sealed and kept safe. And I believe this is a very, very practical word for God's people today. How many times, especially in difficult periods, have parents felt a clutch of fear and dread at their hearts as they've looked into the future, when their bairns will be out into the big world, when they'll be subjected to very much greater pressures than we ever knew as youngsters. And they've said, how are they to stand firm? How are they going to be kept? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer. God's elect are sealed by God, and the promise is to you and to your children. This is the vision that John has given of the church militant. The work of the gospel goes on unhindered in the midst of all possible persecutions and pressures, Emperor Nero notwithstanding. And the words in verse 14 about these are they which came out of great tribulation need to be understood in that light. The redeemed have been redeemed in the context of great pressure and great persecution. And they are saved in the context of unbelievable stresses and strains, as they are being saved in China today, and in Russia, and in Eastern Europe, in Romania, in Albania, hungering for the scriptures in Albania, the most godless, atheistic country in Europe for many generations, and they're crying out for the word of God. In Eastern Europe, in Sudan, and elsewhere, the days of trial and testing are days of opportunity for the gospel. And, of course, secondly, there's this marvelous vision of a great multitude that no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue. And missionaries would appreciate this. There will be no language difficulties there. There will be one language. And the Tower of Babel saga will be unmade. And we will have no problems understanding one another there. What a vision that must have meant to John. Perhaps even then was beginning to fear that the church would become well nigh extinct through persecution. God says to John, look up, man, look up. And he saw the great multitude and heard them singing, and he was just overcome and overwhelmed by the experience. Well now, what do you think of all that? This is how things really are. And so let me ask you as I close, have you got the seal of God on your forehead? Are the angels of God even now seeking to draw you out to Christ and into the family of his love? Have you responded to him who said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink? See, that's how the role of God's elect is filled up. And I pray, God, that the very attractiveness of this wonderful vision will make you say tonight, oh God, I would like to be in that number. Well, you know, you never had a better chance than you have tonight to join them. For he's here to welcome you and to take you to himself. Please God, we shall all be there. And if we are, there will come a time in the glory when we shall say to one another, do you remember your night in Holyrood Abbey, Sunday the 19th of July? It was wonderful to know that we were named by God and called by his grace and included in the everlasting mercy. Well, that could be. And he invites you tonight to make sure that it will be so by coming to him without delay. Heart not the earth till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And one of the most wonderful experiences for any minister of the gospel is to see and to know that as he preaches the word, the unseen angels of God are saying, you, and you, and you, and you, I claim you for Christ and his everlasting salvation. That's how the role of God's elect is filled up. And please God, there will be those added to that role tonight through faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God, wilt thou indeed seal thy holy word to every heart, every mind that has heard it this night? And in thy great everlasting mercy, wilt thou draw to thyself thine own. For Jesus' sake we pray.